Good to be with you today, and I'm so glad to be able to see you today. Thank you for your prayers for my eye. It is doing better, and it's been a little better every day, and so I'm really grateful. It doesn't seem to be any major damage to it. It's just healing up and taking its time. But I can see you better than I saw you last week, and that's good. You know, a family life can be pretty messy sometimes. Not so much for my mom's family when she was growing up. From what I understand, she can't remember a single argument between her parents when she was growing up, except once. They got into some kind of argument about a wedding, whether they were going to go to a wedding or something. I don't know the details. And that's the only argument that she can remember growing up. Now, there was messiness in other ways, especially later on as their family expanded and they brought in in-laws and kids, and, you know, things happen in life, and there was messiness later. But growing up, everything was great. Not so my dad's family. They argued all the time. I witnessed a few of the arguments between my grandparents on his side of the family, and they weren't too bad, but I heard stories about when my dad was growing up, and grandma and grandpa would sit across the table from each other and be so mad they would start flinging cereal at each other with their spoons. It was just messy sometimes in more ways than one. My grandfather, my dad's dad, had a mental disorder, something related to schizophrenia. That caused trouble sometimes. My grandmother walked into the kitchen one day and grandpa was trying to start a fire inside the house. Who knows what was going on inside his head? The daughters in that family sometimes felt like their mom treated the sons better than the daughters. That made life hard for them. My grandparents' first child on that side of the family, a son, would have been my dad's older brother, died as an infant. Tragic event. There was messiness in the family. Most of our families have some messiness to them. Our lives have some messiness to them. Various kinds of suffering, events that weigh us down for years or sometimes decades, and sin, maybe something that was done to us, maybe something that we did ourselves. The messiness of life in all of its forms is a reminder that we live in a broken world. One day, our God is going to make it right. But we're not there yet. We're still waiting for that day to come. So in the meantime, what do we do with the mess, just the messiness of life? Is there any way that God can redeem a messy family or a messy life and cause some kind of good to come out of it? Is there any way that God can take a broken, tangled, scarred, imperfect, messy family or messy life and redeem it? Because if He can, then there might be some hope for all of us, even as we wait for Jesus to come again. So today we open with the new year, a new series of lessons from the book of Genesis on Joseph and God's redemption. This is Old Testament Joseph, not Joseph, the husband of Mary and adopted father of Jesus. He comes up in the New Testament. But his namesake, almost two millennia earlier in the Old Testament, the story of Joseph, one of the early patriarchs of Israel. Even before he was born, Joseph's family was messy. His great-grandparents were Abraham and Sarah. They had some mess in their lives. His grandparents were Isaac and Rebekah. They did pretty well, but there was some messiness in their lives too, especially in their relationship with their two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was Joseph's father. Jacob had four wives, and as you might guess, that was a mess in itself. He had only wanted one wife, a woman named Rachel. He loved Rachel so much that he made a deal with her father that he would work for her father 7 years in order to marry this woman. She must have been something really awesome. But on their wedding night, maybe the bride had a covering over her face. Maybe Jacob had a little too much wine to drink in the party and the celebration. We don't know how it happened, but somehow on their wedding night, Rachel's father tricked Jacob and gave him Rachel's older sister, Leah, instead of Rachel, to be Jacob's wife. And so when he woke up in the morning and looked at the face of his new bride, it was the wrong girl. And as you can imagine, Jacob was furious. He argued with Rachel's father about what he had done. And Rachel's father said, well, you know, it's not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage first. So this is what I did. They talked about it, and Rachel's father agreed to give Jacob Rachel as well in exchange for another 7 years of work. He got Rachel almost right away. Had to wait a week, and then he married Rachel, worked 7 more years. As was the custom in their culture, both women, since they were from a wealthy family, came into the marriage with a female servant, someone who would help out in the home, someone who would help bring further wealth and stability to the family. But these two female servants that these two wives brought were also sort of an insurance policy. If the wife wasn't able to produce offspring for her husband, then maybe her servant would be able to produce offspring on her behalf. It wasn't a role that really, we would say today, elevated a woman's dignity to be the backup wife. Now, who would want to be the concubine, right? Leah, Rachel's older sister, the first wife, the one that Jacob had not wanted, was able to get pregnant pretty quickly, and she had 4 sons in a row, which is great. What a gift to her husband. Rachel, the second wife, the one Jacob loved, wasn't able to bear children. And so she brought in her servant Bilhah, who gave Jacob 2 sons. Bilhah became his third wife, his first concubine, we might say. Then Leah, who had 4, stopped having children. And so she gave her servant Zilpah to Jacob. And Zilpah, wife number 4 now, and concubine number 2, had 2 more sons for Jacob. Leah eventually was able to get pregnant again. She had a couple more sons, total of 6 from her, and also at least 1 daughter. Poor girl, so many brothers. Jacob at this point had a total of 10 sons, at least 1 daughter. We find out later there were more daughters, but we don't know how many. And he had 4 wives. Now, polygamy in the Bible never turns out well. One wife always becomes dominant, and the other is forced into second place. And why should any woman ever have to take second place in the life of her man? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 teaches Christians that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. It also teaches it's fine not to get married, that too honors God. But if you get married, just one husband, just one wife. God created marriage in this way for our dignity and for our joy. But Jacob, who'd only wanted 1 wife, ended up with 4 wives. And they competed to win his favor by giving him the most sons that they could. Rachel, the woman Jacob had loved and wanted to marry, turned out to be the loser in this competition. But finally, she got pregnant. She gave birth to a son, and she named him Joseph. He was son number 11. Just out of curiosity, do any of you come from a family that had 10 or more children? Okay, 1, 2, 10 children. Great. How many? 14. Wow. 11. All right. Very good. And if anybody else I didn't see, just tell me in the back after worship. Large families, Joseph, those of you who come from a large family have some sense what it was like for Joseph to be number 11, son number 11, also had at least 1 sister already. Several years later, probably when Joseph was a teenager, his mother Rachel became pregnant again and gave birth to another son, Benjamin. But Rachel died just as Benjamin was born. Joseph already had 10 half-brothers and at least one half-sister. Now he gained a full brother, but lost his mother. So Jacob, the dad, one husband with four wives, 12 sons, at least one daughter, lost one of his wives, the one that he loved the most, the one he had wanted to marry. And he also had a lot of messiness in the family. There's even more messiness to the story than this, but you can read about it yourself if you like in Genesis chapters 29 to 35. In chapter 37, the story zooms in on Joseph. And it turns out that just as the mothers in Jacob's household had competed with each other, so did their sons. So let's begin reading in chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Joseph was born into a big mess of a family. And as son number 11, he started out at the bottom of the pecking order. But by age 17, he was on top. He was his father's favorite because he was born when his father was very old. And he was born to his father's favorite wife. And so dad listened to his criticisms of his brothers. And dad made him an ornate robe, that coat of many colors we used to call it. Apparently, he did not make any ornate robes for the other brothers. And Joseph had these two dreams in which these things representing his family bowed down to him. In antiquity, dreams were sometimes thought to be messages from the gods, sometimes even prophecies. Joseph might like these dreams. He might like the idea that he's going to grow up to be the patriarch of the family. It's the aspiration of every 11th born. His brother's response comes in verse 4. They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And Joseph, for his part, didn't help matters any by tattling on his brothers, back in verse 2, or by telling them and their father about his dreams. He could perhaps have been a little more sensitive. He was maybe arrogant, or at the very least, he showed poor discretion. And then when Joseph is 17, all that family messiness coalesces into an event that brings Joseph's life as he knows it to a devastating and sudden end. So this is verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him from in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben, he's the oldest, son number one, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites, your Bible might say traders, coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Your family or mine may be a mess, but it would be hard for us to beat the mess that these brothers made of their family. Their hatred becomes a plot to kill their brother. The oldest brother, Reuben, rescues Joseph from being murdered. And so instead of killing Joseph, they just throw him into a dry cistern and apparently plan to abandon him. But Reuben hopes to come back and rescue Joseph and take him home. But while Reuben is away, this caravan of traders comes by. Judah, who is the fourth oldest, suggests that they sell Joseph and get some profit from him rather than killing their own flesh and blood. I can only imagine how Joseph must have felt. God help those whose lives are ripped away from them by kidnapping and who are sold into the slave trade today. They would understand what Joseph went through. How all of his freedom was suddenly stripped away, along with his ability to determine his own course in life. All his hopes and dreams stolen away by his own brothers. Later in Genesis 42, verse 21, we get a hint of how Joseph was feeling at this time when his brothers recall, in their words, how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. So 17-year-old Joseph was led away as a slave to Egypt. His life as the favorite son of a wealthy man came to a devastating end. His whole connection to his family, to everyone he knew, to his culture, to his language, was gone. Meanwhile, his brothers convinced their father that some ferocious animal had devoured his son, his favorite son. Now, Jacob's not entirely innocent in this story. I don't know how we would justify the favoritism that he showed to this one son over all the others. But for him to be subjected to this vicious lie, for this old man's heart to be broken like this, this is a messy, messy story. In Egypt, Joseph is sold to this man Potiphar, an official of the Pharaoh. He becomes Potiphar's slave. And Joseph wasn't entirely innocent either. He may have been arrogant. He may have shown poor discretion. But he sure didn't deserve the horrible thing that his brothers did to him. What a mess. And so, as we come to the end of chapter 37 and reflect back on it, it's natural for us, I think, as followers of Jesus, to ask, where is God in this story? Where is God even mentioned in this story? He's not there. You can read through all of chapter 37. He's not mentioned even once in chapter 37. And you might say, well, he's there in the two dreams that he gave to Joseph. I would say that's cheating. No fair, because we don't find out that the dreams are prophetic until chapter 42 and verse 9. And so if you think about these events from Joseph's perspective, from what he can see at this moment as he's dragged away from the only life he's ever known and thrown cruelly into slavery to a foreign official in a foreign land, having to learn a whole new language, being a stranger in the surrounding culture, where can he see God? So Nathaniel just led us in singing, from the depths of my soul, I cry out. I think Joseph could have sung that song. And we sang, in my moment of grief, I cry out, have you forgotten me? Where are you, Lord? I think Joseph could have sung that song. When something happens in your family or in your life, and you're caught up in such a mess that you cannot see or hear or feel God's presence, and you cannot tell what God is doing, if he's doing anything, what happens then? What reason do we have for thinking that God could still redeem this awful mess and do something good with it? What reason do we have for continuing to hope in God? What is it that gives us any sense that at the end of that song we can say with sincerity, still I will praise you, Lord? The thing that helps us endure in faith at moments like that is our knowledge from Scripture, confirmed by what we often see in each other's lives, that our God redeems broken, messy lives. He redeems individuals. He redeems families. He redeems nations. God redeems those who put their faith in Him. It's hard to see that when you're stuck in the middle of a messy story. Here in Joseph's story, for example, at the end of chapter 37, it feels like he's at the end. What future does he have now? He is a slave in a foreign land. But chapter 37 is not the end of Joseph's story. Turns out, it's only the beginning. Joseph's story skips chapter 38, which focuses on one of his brothers, and resumes in chapter 39, carries on from there to the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis 39, verses 1 and 2, we'll just read this a little bit and then pick up here next week. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master." The key line here is just that one little phrase. The Lord was with Joseph. It must have seemed to Joseph like God had either abandoned him or turned against him. But in fact, the Lord was right there with him the whole time. Every step of that long journey from Canaan to Egypt. When Joseph was being examined for his potential quality as a slave, as if he were nothing more than a product at the store. When he was bought, when he was led away to his new home, even then the Lord was with him. And the Lord being with Joseph caused him to prosper, even in slavery, even in a foreign land, even with all the devastation he must have felt, God caused him to prosper. We'll look in more detail at his prosperity next week. But I just want you to have this sense from Scripture and from our lives that even when it feels like God is not there and the mess of family or of life is absolutely overwhelming and we cannot see any way that God can take this awful mess and redeem it, He does. He's there. And He redeems the lives of those who trust in Him. With that hope, we can endure until the Lord does redeem us. There are so many people in Scripture whose lives are a huge mess. They suffer for whatever reason, maybe because of sin, maybe just because they live in a broken world. And God takes their mess and redeems it. It's so common a theme, we can miss it, but it's there. Joseph at Potiphar's house, God causes Joseph to prosper. He begins to redeem Joseph's life and bring about great good through it, as we'll see later in his story. Ruth, her husband, died too young. Her brother-in-law died. Her father-in-law died. She and her mother-in-law were left with pretty much nothing. But in time, God redeemed them. David, anointed by the prophet Samuel to become the next king of Israel. But the current king, Saul, found out about it and hunted down David to kill him. And for years, David had to run for his life. But in time, God redeemed David and fulfilled all his promises to him. Jesus, most of all, Messiah, Son of God, but betrayed and nailed to a cross, killed in the greatest injustice the world has ever known. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead and made him King of kings and Lord of lords. In the book of Revelation, martyrs like Antipas in chapter 2, who died for his faithful witness to Jesus, he and others like him may have lost their lives here on this earth, but they gained a glorious eternal life in the presence of God. They too are redeemed by God. The Lord redeems his faithful people. people. He redeems our lives when the time is right. And one day he will redeem us completely. Joseph's story is a story of redemption. It's just one example of what God does in the lives of his people. His redemption doesn't happen all at once. I'm sure it happened a little bit later than he would have liked. And yet the story demonstrates that in the end, God is faithful. We don't know how God will redeem us. We don't know when God will redeem us. Joseph didn't know either. And it always seems like God helps us just a little after we thought we couldn't hold on any longer. It's like he waits and waits and waits until we're just at the breaking point, maybe even a little past it seems like. And the Lord does that to stretch our faith and to increase our endurance and to make us stronger as we walk with him. And then he proves himself faithful again. Joseph's story is a story of redemption. And with this lesson, it's just getting started. We'll see God at work in Joseph's life again next week. May God bless you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have, that in all of our messiness, you are not absent, but you walk with us through it all. And in the end, when the time is right, you always redeem your people. We thank you, dear God, for this hope. Thank you for the story of Joseph and how you redeemed him. Thank you for Jesus our Lord, most of all, and how you redeemed him and raised him up to demonstrate that you have power even over death, and that one day you will give your faithful people life at its very fullest. Lord, help us to live with our eyes focused on that day. Help us to live with faith and confidence that even in our hardest, darkest times, you are working to redeem us. We praise you, God, and we put our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.